But we know that it is the Bible is the Word of God, and it is in the Bible that we find truth. And when we find truth, then we follow that truth, whatever it may be, and no matter how others perceive it, if others follow along with us, that's good. If others do not, well, that's not our responsibility. We're responsible as an individual before God to learn the truth and study to learn the truth. And once we do learn it, to follow it as best as we're able. And that's what we hope to do. Okay, at this time, we'll open up the room and take our first question from Pal Talk. I think we do have one from Pal Talk. Michael, please go ahead.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Sherv 1. Will you please compare Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20 with Matthew 25, verse 10? I believe that May 21 was the beginning of judgment, and I think that Isaiah 26:20 teaches that the gospel has ended and the world is now under judgment. Is this a correct understanding of these verses?
Let's read these verses. Isaiah 26, verse 20, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." And you want to compare that with Matthew 25, verse 10? "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Yes, they do relate, because when we go back to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, let's go over this. It's been a while since we looked at it, and it would be good to remember some of these things, and then we'll compare it to Isaiah 26:20. In Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, the 10 has to do with completeness, and the virgins are representing those that hear the call of the gospel. Verse 2 says, "And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." So within the 10, we have those that are saved and those that are unsaved. It's another way of saying the wheat and the tares, or the sheep and the goats, the wise and the foolish virgins. And it goes on to say, "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Both the wise and the foolish virgins had lamps, but it was only the wise that took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And the lamp has to do with the Bible. Psalm 119 tells us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." And the Bible, the Word of God, is our lamp. Does everyone have the lamp, whether saved or unsaved, that profess Christ? Well, maybe not every single individual out there has a Bible, but for all intents and purposes, people who hear the Word of God in order to respond to it, they have a lamp. It may have been in their church, the pastor, or the denomination. They had the Bibles, but also a great many people, saved and unsaved, possess Bibles. So we all have lamps, and the oil is typifying the Holy Spirit. And this is the main problem that this is the insurmountable problem for the foolish virgins. They lack oil. And you can have the lamp, but you need to put oil in it in order to light it. And that's the insurmountable problem for the unsaved people of the world. No matter how close they get to the Bible, no matter how much study or how much they listen to faithful teaching, no matter how many doctrines they learn, finally, ultimately, it boils down to the fact that they lack oil. And if you don't have oil, you can't light the lamp. And that's a major, major insurmountable problem. When coming to the Bible, we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten the book, to open our eyes so we can see and understand. And if the Holy Spirit is not in us, well, even Satan can understand dark sayings, and we might understand a few parables. We might get the idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture and some other things, but we're lacking something that is just absolutely necessary, and at some point it will reveal itself. And that's what happens here. In verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, now the bridegroom is Christ, they all slumbered and slept. And we know that phrase, slumbered and slept, relates to the church age. It was then, while men slept, that the enemy sowed the tares amongst the wheat. It was then, according to Isaiah 28 or 29, that let me read that verse. In Isaiah 29 and verse 10, for Jehovah has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, as he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. And while the Bible was sealed, which also was throughout the church age, it was as if men slept. And the believers, as well as the unbelievers, were the wise and the foolish, because no one could discern the things that God had sealed up until the time of the end, until we reached that point. And so everyone slept. And then verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And midnight identifies with judgment. And there was a warning cry that he was coming before he came. And that relates to the warning of May 21, Judgment Day, that was given to all the world. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And here it finally becomes evident that some have oil and others don't. It was always true, but now at this point, when the cry of the approach of Christ is made, it becomes very evident between those who have oil and those that lack oil, or the wise and the foolish. And verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, since the church age is over, what are they doing here? Well, we know that the true believer always witnesses the truth, or we desire to. We share the truth, and the truth is we cannot give the Holy Spirit or salvation to anyone. We never could. All we can do is point someone to the one that can give them the Holy Spirit or oil. And that is God himself. He is the one that that buys and sells, according to Isaiah 55. And so the wise are directing the foolish. Look, go to God, as he says, as God encourages people to come to him and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And it says in verse 10, and while they went to buy, now the believers are pointing to God, but many people misinterpret that, and they go to the church, they go to other things other than God, and that's why there's no profit, and they never get the oil. So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And when did Christ come in judgment for the world? And the answer is May 21. He came and judged the whole world by shutting the door of salvation. And he saved the last of his elect, and then he shut the door to heaven. And that's exactly what we read. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And when you go into the marriage, you go into the marriage chamber or bedroom, and that's what Isaiah 26 refers to. And the door was shut. And remember what Luke 13 verses 24 and 25 says, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Now let's ask ourselves the question. Are there people today and judgment day after the door is shut? Are there people who for all intents and purposes are knocking on the door and they're saying, oh, the door to heaven's not shut. Salvation's not over. Open to us, Lord, open to us. And they don't believe it. They refuse to believe that God could have brought this kind of judgment on the world. It's you can't see it. It's an invisible thing, a spiritual judgment. I'm surprised, well, I shouldn't be, but I'm surprised how many professed true believers there are that have laughed at the whole idea of a spiritual judgment. It's a joke, something that you can't see. Well, you know, what about the judgment God brought on the church? What kind of judgment was that for 23 years? Could anyone see that judgment? Could they see that the Holy Spirit wasn't in the midst? Could they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place? Could they see the famine that was in the land and that all churches and congregations became a desolation and a wasteland? Could anyone see not one stone upon another? We couldn't see any of that. Nobody saw any of that. And that was the problem with people in the churches. They would laugh. They would laugh when they heard, well, you're under judgment. God is judging the church. And we would share all these verses, and they would look around and see their nice pastor and remember the good sermon they heard, and they see their friends in the congregation, and all is quiet, all is well. No problems. There's no desolation. There's no famine. Here, we enjoyed the pastor's preaching lately. And because they're looking with their eyes, and God is saying, look, this is the situation through his word. And it had to be discerned. The judgment on the churches had to be discerned through the eyes of faith and no other way. And it's just, it's surprising, but it shouldn't be, that so many people who recognize that, who basically shook their heads at those in the churches and congregations, why don't they see that they're under judgment? And why don't they listen when we share with them that they must get out of their church? They just don't believe the Bible. And these people who shook their heads at those in the churches were insisting to those same people, there is a spiritual judgment you cannot see, but it's real. Now, God, in his wisdom and in his overall plan, has designed a judgment program for the world that matches pretty much the judgment that was on the church. They had no salvation. Now we have no salvation. They had a spiritual judgment. We have a spiritual judgment, something you can't see. And we have Satan put down and Christ exalted, and they had the Holy Spirit come out of the midst and Satan placed in his seat as the man of sin. And now some of the very same people who shook their head at those in the churches because they just couldn't see the judgment of God upon them are laughing at the idea that God brought a spiritual judgment on the world. They don't believe it a bit. They don't believe anything of it. And the idea that God would shut the door. That, why wouldn't they believe it? God did it to the church, and he told us in Jeremiah that the judgment would begin with his people. First Peter says that judgment begins at the house of God, and then it transitions into a judgment on the world. Now, we were mistaken in thinking it would be very physical, judgment day, and yet it's very consistent from the church transitioning to the world. And this judgment day is designed for those of us that are outside of the church. We were able to that wasn't much of a test for many of us when God brought judgment on the churches. For some it was, they had to get out. But now there's one designed for the great multitude outside of the church. Do we believe the judgment of God? Just like those in the churches were faced with that very question. Do you believe the word of God? Why, yes, they said, we believe the word of God. Well, the word of God is declaring that you're under the judgment of God, or the churches are, and you have to get out. Oh, no, 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 no. That would never be. Well, and now that's our test. Judgment day has come. The door shut to heaven. Do you believe it? Even though you can't see it, it's a matter of seeing it in the Bible. And the Bible has a lot to say about it, and many, many proofs. Well, anyway, Isaiah 26:20 does relate to Matthew 25:10. And when it says, though, in Isaiah 26:20, hide yourselves, that had to do with become saved. Go to God, seek him, seek his righteousness, seek his grace, that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And when we become saved, our life is hid with God in Christ, and that's what it means. It doesn't mean we literally stay in a house, and it doesn't mean spiritually that we stop sharing the gospel. Now, the gospel is the truth of what the Bible says, and we always share that. We're never hindered from sharing that. God would never tell us to stop sharing His word. We always share the truth. And at this time, though, in the sense of bringing the Bible's message in order for people to become saved, we don't do that. And we don't bring it in order to warn people about judgment, because it's already over. It's already here. But thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next verse. And welcome to eBible's question and answer.
Hi, Chris. I was wondering if you could look at Jeremiah 16, verses. I was led here by the word double, but looking at the whole passage from 14 to 21, I was wondering if you could read that, and as you go through it, identify who is being talked about in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18.
All right, well, let's read.
It seems like God is jumping around a little bit.
That might be. Jeremiah 16, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that it shall no more be said, Jehovah liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But Jehovah liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Jehovah, and they shall fish them, and after while I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rock. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." Now that verse, it's speaking of Judah, and yet, or Jerusalem, or God's people, to say it another way, the rebellious people, and that identifies also with Babylon. And sometimes, actually, we can find a verse that's almost word for word where God is speaking of judgment on Babylon, and practically word for word in another verse, the same language describing his judgment on Judah or Jerusalem. And so here, this would relate, I think, to Revelation 18. "I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land." And so this is God's judgment on Babylon, which included the churches and also Satan's rule in all the world, when we get the judgment day.
But in verse 15 and 16, 15 and 16, that's talking about the latter rain, the believers.
Yeah. When we read about, "I will send for many fishers, and they shall fish them."
Right.
the great multitude of fish that are caught, and that was picturing those saved during the great tribulation.
Right.
But remember, God does, especially in Jeremiah, sometimes from verse to verse, he can give a different picture.
Yeah.
And then that picture closes. And that's one of the unusual things about the book of Esther. Is the spiritual chronology seems to flow from chapter to chapter to chapter. And that's rare in the Bible. We many times, for instance, in the book of Daniel, we read of Daniel 12, and it says in verse 11, and from the time that the daily shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And all that is relating to the Great Tribulation and a time path that God has given to it. But then verse 12, the very next verse, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. And we, you would naturally think that this is some sort of follow-up to the previous verse in the way it's worded, in another number given that's very, very close. The verse 11 spoke of 1,290. And here, well, one comes to 1,335. And yet that verse in verse 12 is referring to the length of Christ's ministry. And it actually works out perfectly for the duration of Christ's ministry until Pentecost. And so it verse 11 was a self-contained verse, and then verse 12 was also a self-contained verse, and now we're finding verse 13, it relates to this period of time and Purim. And so one verse to the next verse to the next verse, they're in order, but they're teaching various truths.
By the way, the passage you were, I think, referring to, where Judah or Zion is equivalent to Babylon, is Jeremiah 6:22-23, and then 50 verses 41 and 42.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. People can look that up, and when you do, you'll find almost identical language, and I think that happens in a couple of places at least.
Yeah, he says, "O daughter of Zion," in chapter 6, and then in chapter 50, he says, "O daughter of Babylon." It's the same. It's almost a quote.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Thanks for raising those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer. Hello?
Okay. The biblical teachers have discovered the doubling factor. So from 5 months, we get to 10 months. That brings us to March. What is the significant, why, what supports the idea of focusing on the 7th of March?
Well, it actually, when we double the 5 months, the focus goes towards the end of Purim. We have an earlier focus from the timeline in the book of Esther when we find out all that took place on the 17th day of the second month, which identifies with May 21. And so that places us within the timeline leading to the date chosen by Lot, which was Adar 13. And I think that would be March 7th of this year. But then we learn more about the Feast of Purim, that even though Adar 13 was the day initially chosen by Lot, yet the 14th and the 15th came into view in that chapter when Esther requested that they slay their enemies again on the 14th. And when the Jews rested in the provinces after slaying their enemies on the 13th, they rested on the 14th. And then in Shushan, after slaying on the 13th and 14th, they rested on the 15th. So the Feast of Purim became a three-day feast. And then letters were written concerning the 14th and the 15th day. So today, if you look on some Jewish calendars, they will point out the 14th of Adar as the day of observance, and they call the 15th Shushan Purim, because it was in the 15th day that the people in Shushan only rested. The previous day of rest was for all the other provinces. But we just take all three dates into consideration, and we look at the information, and it would seem that with the doubling of the 5 months, that God would be focusing more towards the last day or the end of the Feast of Purim rather than the initial day of the 13th.
And what can we expect on the last day of the Feast of Purim?
Well, the Feast of Purim is an interesting feast. For one thing, we don't find it in the book of Moses. We find it in the book of Esther. And Esther is the last entry into the Old Testament. And yet it carries just as much weight as the book of Moses or anywhere else. And the commandments found therein, even though they were given by Mordecai and Esther, that the Jews should observe this feast continually at its appointed time, that's inspired. That's coming from God. And therefore, God is giving us that direction. The Feast of Purim, the way it's laid out, it really matches up well with the conquest of the land of Canaan. The Jews, the Israel, was given the land of Canaan. God said that is the promised land. But then they had to go do battle in order to receive it. They had to kill their enemies. And that's what happens in Purim. All the enemies of the Jews are first slain. And then after the people of Israel slew their enemies, the book of Joshua tells us they rested. And it's the same word we find in relationship to Purim in Esther chapter 9, that after the Jews slew their enemies, they rested. Now, the final tie-in in Joshua is after Israel killed their enemies, and follow that they rested, then the land was distributed to them. They received their inheritance by lot. And that's the same word, per, that we get Purim from. Purim is just plural of lots. It's the Feast of Lots. And when Daniel is told by God in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 13, and again, the book of Daniel is just very significant. It has everything to do with the end of the world, because God gave Daniel so many end time revelations, and the phrase "the end" appears several times in Daniel. And in the very last chapter, in the very last verse of the last chapter, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. And by the way, we just noticed this, that Daniel 12, verse 13 happens to match, the chapter and the verse number happens to match the date for Purim, because Purim is Adar 13, and Adar is the 12th month, so it is 12-13. And God, who's in control of all things and all events, interestingly enough, wrote in Daniel 12, verse 13, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And twice in this one verse, the word "end" appears. God is telling Daniel, go your way, Daniel, till the end, you will rest. And that has everything to do with Purim, has everything to do with Israel after they completed the conquest of the land of Canaan. And stand. Now, we read in Esther 8 and in Esther 9 that the Jews stood for their life. It's the same word, except in Esther 9, it's past tense. And God is instructing Daniel to go his way, for he will rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And that would be a reference to the end of time. And when you stand in your lot, you receive your inheritance. The inheritance for the child of God is eternal rest and an eternal portion of eternal life and a place in the kingdom of heaven, a place in the kingdom of God. It's just like Israel, after they slew the enemies in the land of Canaan, they rested and they were given their inheritance by lot. And that meant they got a parcel of land. Each tribe got a certain boundary, set boundary for the land that each tribe would receive. And then within that tribe, each family received a parcel of land. And that picture is what happens to God's people at the very end of time. Okay, well done. God says, now enter into the joy of thy Lord, and he gives each one of his children their inheritance. And it's a super inheritance, way beyond we could ever imagine or describe, beyond anything we know. And that's the significance of Purim. But thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Yes, good evening, Chris. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, can hear you very well. Please go ahead.
Yes, my question concerns a bit of your study on this release from captivity over the summer. You mentioned verses in Revelation from chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6 regarding the torment. And I just wanted to ask you about the nature of the torment for the unbelievers. I thought when you did the study that you had mentioned that the scorpions represent false gospels of salvation, and that the true torment is going to be the believers who are already saved, saying that there's no salvation, to the unbelievers who are going to reject that and get tormented as a result because they know that that's true. So the other verses to compare, chapter 9 of Revelation, 4, 5, and 6 with Revelation of chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, because I hear there's a few places that say, oh, their salvation's not over. May 21st never happened. And, you know, there is no judgment day. That's all, you know, they're casting away the confidence that we have in the timeline and all the scriptures and all of the warnings and everything that went forth that gave everybody the chance to, you know, to gather the elect. That was the purpose of the May 21st of spreading our gospel, but the Lord's gospel. But after that, then because no earthquakes happened or because nothing physical happened, a lot of them are saying, well, that must mean that we were incorrect and that we've been corrected and that the May 21st never happened and that, you know, we're not being faithful to the Bible and so forth. You know, I've heard all of these things, and I just think the word torment is really, when we say there's no salvation, when we say that May 21st really was Judgment Day, it was just in the spiritual plane before it manifests in the physical one, then the people say, well, how can you prove that? You know, we live by faith, not sight. So I would like to know what you think about the idea of the word torment as applied to the no salvation doctrine, really.
Well, in Revelation 9, when we read about the locusts coming out of the bottomless pit, or let me read verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. So the locusts actually came out of the smoke, and the smoke has to do with Judgment Day. And what I had said before about locusts and scorpions, because the 200 million a little later are compared to scorpions, where they have tails like, no, I'm sorry, the 200 million have tails like serpents. So, you know, someone who speaks about here that, where is it, a little verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions. The locusts had tails like scorpions, and the 200 million have tails like serpents. It's referring to, both are referring to the true believers. The locusts are representing the true believers, but we're like locusts, or excuse me, we're it's been a while since I looked at this. We're like scorpions, because scorpions and serpents normally identify with false gospels, and false gospels all have this in common: none of them have the power or the ability to bring salvation in what they proclaim. And now at this time, the locusts on Judgment Day, May 21, and in the period of 5 months of torment afterwards, are likened to scorpions because we share the gospel, but there is no salvation. And in that sense, there's a similarity between the true believers' message at this time and the message of all false prophets throughout history. No salvation is present. And the torment, we have to think about it, because it's true that this is judgment on the world. And when God speaks of 5 months of torment, we look around and we don't see people tormented because of this. People seem to be quite fine. They're going on with their lives and just as before. Some might even be enjoying themselves more over the last few months than they were prior to May 21. So in what way is it torment? Well, once we consider again God's judgment on the church, and we see the awful language that God used to describe that judgment, woe unto them that give suck in those days. And just if you read Lamentations, it just is very, very sorrowful language, very piteous for those in the churches and congregations that are under the judgment of God. But the truth is that over those 23 years, the vast majority of them didn't even know it. They might have, I'm sure they heard it, but they didn't believe it, and they just didn't know it, and they didn't think it was true. And they also had good times, and they also enjoyed themselves throughout the 23-year period. But that did not stop God from using the most horrible language possible to describe that judgment, and even to picture the women with children as being in just such a horrific situation. Woe unto them. And yet then you look on an earthly level and you see smiling women and happy fathers carrying their laughing children to church. because it's from God's perspective. It's the truth. It's really the reaction that all should have had, even though all did not have that reaction, because it was a very sorrowful and horrible thing when God removed his spirit from the churches and congregations, and no one became saved throughout those 23 years. Now, it's exactly the same. On May 21, God shut the door of heaven, and woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It's 5 months of torment, and now we've learned that's doubled. And yet it's all, what was true of the 5 months is true of the entire time period. It's just tremendous sorrow and grief. The word torment relates to sorrow and grief. Remember, toiling and rowing is that word, someone putting forth effort. And people in the churches still think that there's salvation. People outside of the churches may think there's salvation, and they may go happily on their way, sharing the gospel with people. But that doesn't matter. And people in the world, they could care either way. They could care less. That's not the point. From God's perspective, this is the most grievous time imaginable, because it's Judgment Day, and this is the reality of it when we're reading this kind of language.
So, Chris, would it be safe to say that the gospel will continue until the last day, but salvation ended on May 21st, and they're two separate things?
Yes. Yes, we continue to share the gospel. That is the truth. And
thank you.
It's always been the truth, and sometimes God's truth would include Israel leading up to the cross, and yet after the cross, God's truth meant the gospel went into all the world, and Israel was no longer his people, and then at the end of the church age, God's truth meant that the gospel was to be proclaimed outside of the churches and congregations. And then when we reach May 21, God's truth includes the information, the door to heaven shut, and we share that. Well, thank you for your question and bringing up those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
The next question from Pal Talk comes from Electric Keith. Do all the events mentioned in Matthew 24 verses 15 to 31 occur in chronological order?
Well, I don't know if I would say that. let's take a look. Matthew 24:15. This is something we have to be careful about. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. And we do know that's referring to the great tribulation when Satan has entered into the church and God has removed himself. Then verse 16 does follow along in chronology. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Judea representing the church, and if you're in the church when that happens, then it's time to get out. Verse 17 also continues, same vein. Verse 18, likewise, verse 19 fits that same period. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And then verses 20 and 21 also are discussing the same period of time, the Great Tribulation. Verse 22 is when it says, except those days should be shortened, that's referring to the 2300 evening mornings, the first part of the Great Tribulation, if the character of that first part of the Great Tribulation had continued throughout the entire 23 years, well, virtually no one was being saved, and if that would have continued, if God did not shorten those days, there should no flesh be saved, and God had a plan to save a great multitude. So he says, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, and the latter rain began. So again, that is dealing with the Great Tribulation. Verse 23, that if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, that's an interesting statement, believe it not. Someone says, here is Christ, or there, and also it's repeated in verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And does that mean if someone tells us something about the word of God, Christ, or Christ coming, we're just to not believe it? No, we take that phrase, or those three words, believe it not, just like we would any other words, and we search it out. Are those words found anywhere else? And they are in 1 John chapter 4. It says in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit. There it is, believe it not. Believe not every spirit. Now, if we stop there, we would just say, okay, whenever someone tells me something, I'm not going to believe anything about it. But God goes on to say in 1 John 4, 1, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Therefore, that phrase, believe it not, is actually telling us, check it out. Check it out in the Bible when you hear something. When someone says something about the Word of God or the Gospel, as Christ is a synonym for the Gospel or the Word, well, believe it not. That is, check it out. Try the Spirit. So that definitely also fits the context of the Great Tribulation, and so do false Christs arising. And then verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the carcass is referring to the dead churches and congregations. And then verse 29, yeah, it's speaking of the time after the tribulation. So this is at least 15 through 29 is following a chronology of the Great Tribulation, and then immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And that is spiritually the light of the gospel. Christ is identified with the sun. The moon, the moonlight represents the light given by the law of God, the Bible. And the stars are pointing, I think they're pointing to the true believers here. And I'll hold off on saying that at the moment. But it's pointing to spiritually the gospel light is removed from the world immediately after the tribulation. And the tribulation was 23 years, May 21, 1988 through May 21, 2011. And that's one of the major problems that anyone has or faces when they're looking at this period of time we're in now, and they're trying to say, well, it's just like any other time, and therefore God is saving. Well, what about the biblical calendar of history and the timeline. The timeline, which very accurately fit into place, reveals a 23-year Great Tribulation. And was it the Great Tribulation? And if so, then are we not post-tribulation or immediately after the tribulation? And therefore, this verse and many other verses like it apply. And yet people want to say, oh, God's still saving. And they're basically saying spiritually the sun's in the sky and the Bible, the light of the moon is shining and so forth. But they're not explaining. What about that timeline? What about those 23 years? Was that the Great Tribulation? Is the Great Tribulation over? Are we not then immediately after? How then do you explain this verse, Mark 13, Luke 21, verses in Isaiah, in Joel, and many other places, in Ezekiel, and scattered throughout the Bible, that identify the light of the sun, moon, and stars going out after the Great Tribulation? And so how could anyone just accept that that the gospel's going forth who holds to the timeline? And that's why you're seeing some people begin to let go of what we've learned about the calendar of history, and they're just not talking about the dates that locked in so tightly because they can't explain it. And therefore, they're getting to the point where basically, if they're not saying it, they're acting as if it's all wrong. It's incorrect. And yet, they want to hold on to the end of the church age. And yet, the end of the church age is also built upon the timeline. That 23-year period was the end of the church age. And if that 23-year period is incorrect, then how do you know the church age is over? And this is why some people, a few, not too many that I've heard of, have gone back to church, or they're talking about it, and probably others are thinking about it, because these things build upon one another. And it's not so simple. It's not so simple. Some people have not thought it through to just say, well, God is saving. And that statement is just full of ramifications and full of all sorts of things that must be understood before you can make that statement. But we didn't get through verse 32. We've come to the end of our time tonight. But verse 30, let's just stop there. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we're seeing the sign. Luke 21, instead of using the exact language of Matthew 24:29 regarding the sun, moon, and stars, says there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And that lets us know it wasn't ever to be taken literally. And the sign is that God has shut the door and there is no more salvation. That is the sign when we recognize spiritually all is dark as far as the salvation, the day of salvation. The day has ended. When you don't have a sun, you no longer have a day. And so it goes on here in verse 30. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's taking place today. This is very similar language to when Jesus said to I think it was Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26, verse 64, because the high priest was urging Jesus on, tell us, in verse 63, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter, or that means from now on, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Did the high priest ever literally see Jesus sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven? No. But what it means is that he was given undeniable proof that Christ was the Messiah. From that point on, the resurrection of Christ and many other things demonstrated to him that statement that he would see Christ coming in the clouds. Likewise, we're not literally seeing Christ come after May 21, but there is proof in the scriptures, there's evidence since then that he has come in judgment with power and great glory. And isn't that something that we're learning, how Christ was exalted, how Satan was put down, and Jesus Christ was highly lifted up to reign over all the kingdoms of this earth. Well, with that, we're going to have to close tonight, and Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night at this time, 10 p.m. until 11 p.m. But for now, I would like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and your comments, and especially the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night. Good night, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom.